Open up your word, we just pray that you would bless us to receive from you this morning, whether we're here in person, whether we're joining in online. Lord, we just ask that you would prepare our hearts now to receive from you, that you would have us hear the words that you would have us hear this morning. That they would speak to us and minister to us in our lives and our situations that we find ourselves in, that we can be blessed by you and blessed by the truth of your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. We are continuing this morning working through the book of Habakkuk. If you've got your Bible, do feel free to start finding that. We'll be continuing in chapter 1, starting at verse 5 this morning. But as you do that, I want to share with you, again, as I often do, a little story. Corrie and Betsy Ten Boom, they were two Dutch Christian sisters. You can see, kind of going left to right, Corrie is the second and Betsy is on the far end there. And they lived in Haarlem in the Netherlands during World War II. When the Nazi regime came into their homeland, they weren't Jewish. They were a respectable family, watchmakers and jewellery repair people by trade. They weren't under the scrutiny of the Nazis and could have simply waited out the war by choosing to get along, to go along, as they say. But they were also a Christian family in the Dutch Reformed tradition. And so when a Jewish woman showed up on the door and asked them for help, they couldn't ignore their father's declaration that God's people will always be welcome in this household. That was the words of the father, Casper. But his daughters too, they took up the cause. Between them, they hid Jewish families in their houses. They supported the Dutch resistance movement. They helped many Jews escape. They empowered the resistance. They provided food and additional ration books and helped push back against this wicked Nazi regime. Because of this, they became targets of the Gestapo. And they were eventually captured and sent to the infamous Ravensbrück concentration camp. Corrie and Betsy, they endured unimaginable hardships in that awful place. Cruel guards, starvation and sickness. They were so many things that made this an unconscionable place to live. Yet to add insult to injury, their suffering was compounded by an infestation of fleas in the bunk that they'd been assigned to. Even a single bite, it was torture, and every day they would wake up with dozens and dozens of new bites all over their body. In a place where they were struggling to survive, this was the last thing they needed. In fact, in many ways, the fleas, it seemed, were the hardest to bear. Of course, the other things were awful, but the fleas, they were ever-present, relentless. They'd have a break from the hard work or the mean words or beatings from the guards, but the fleas, it never seemed to let up. These Christian ladies, they'd always trusted God's plan, even in the hardest of times. And yet here they were, suddenly finding themselves questioning how this could possibly be part of all that. They begged God for a reprieve from the fleas, but it never came. They prayed even to be transferred to a different bunk, but they knew that the guards wouldn't risk spreading the infestation further. Strangely, however, as they began to spend time with the other women in the workyard, they noticed something surprising. The guards were cruel. This wasn't a surprise. They had experienced some of their cruelness firsthand. But as they worked in the camp, they heard stories of just how sadistic they were with some of the other women. They heard of how they would come into the other bunks at all hours of the day and night and do unspeakable things to them. Not only, of course, were they physically abused, but things far, far worse. Corrie and Betsy, they even learned that many of the younger women, the women around their age, especially those who weren't Jewish, they'd been forced to work in the camp brothel, exploited sexually, assaulted by the guards on a daily basis. But in their dormitory, the guards rarely entered. The guards hated the fleas just as much as they did, of course, and feared picking anything up. So instead they just left these women in their room, alone. This, of course, meant that not only were Corrie and Betsy free from much of the worst torture and torment inflicted by the guards, it also meant they could hold prayer meetings and Bible studies right under the noses of the guards with minimal interference. The fleas, which had at first seemed like a curse, created a quiet, open space for God's word and hope to flourish in the midst of this most horrific of circumstance. Of course, no one would choose the fleas, but the fleas, it seemed, served a higher purpose. Of course, in that moment, the fleas, they stopped biting and the bites stopped itching. Well, no, of course not. The fleas, they still sucked. It wasn't a fun thing. But suddenly they understood why. Why they needed the fleas. Suddenly they no longer prayed for relief from the fleas, but asked God for an outbreak among the other women in the other dorms. If you'd have told them on arrival that the God would give them fleas, Corrie and Betsy would have laughed, or more likely cried, at the very idea. But God sent them fleas, because he had bigger plans. In that dorm, many, many women came to faith in Christ, because they had the freedom given to them by the fleas. Likewise, as we thought about last week, Habakkuk cries out to God for a reprieve against injustice and violence and idolatry among his people. And God's response was to show them wonders among the nations, saying, I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. The response wasn't what anyone wanted. It wasn't what they would have chosen for themselves. But God used something that they didn't ask for to give them what they needed. So we're going to pick up where we left off together last week, reading again, starting at verse 5 of Habakkuk chapter 1. So the Lord responds to Habakkuk. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am rising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men, whose might is their God. Last week we closed our time in verse 5, and that is where we'll start again this morning. I want to go a little bit deeper than we did in verse 5 this morning, as we look at how God works in ways that are unexpected and shocking. We're going to revisit that verse and that simple statement because it carries so much power. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Habakkuk, as we'll remember, is looking around at his own people, a society that's drifted far from God. And he's wondering, Lord, where is your justice? How can you allow such wrongdoing among your chosen people? God answers him by telling Habakkuk to look beyond his own small frame of reference and prepare to be amazed. But that word, it's not amazed like opening a surprise birthday present. It's the kind of amazement that makes you tremble because his plan is so surprising. It involves rising up a foreign power, the ruthless Chaldeans, who we are also know as the Babylonian Empire, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And he's doing so to bring judgment upon his own people, to bring correction, to draw them back to him. No one would have guessed that God would work in that way. Listen to how John Calvin notes this in his commentary. The prophet does not call upon the godly to direct their attention to any ordinary event, but to regard with wonder and amazement God's exceptional and dreadful judgment. The idea that God's plan could be so staggering, we might struggle to believe it, even if someone spelled it out for us, and that's what God tells us. But, as Martin Luther so often reminded his people, God often acts in hidden ways beyond our human reasoning. The idea that the way he's going to deal with sin and idolatry in the camp is by raising up an even worse threat, that would leave them and can still leave us uncomfortable, perplexed even. But the truth is, such things are never outside his control. Indeed, as Betsy Ten Boom said just days before her death, there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. We see a similar pattern throughout scripture. It's easy to look at all kinds of things that God not only uses, I think we're perhaps comfortable with the word uses when it comes to those difficult things. But so often the Bible doesn't only use the word uses, it uses the word causes, ordains, for his people. And when we see that, it can leave us scratching our head. Time and again we see how God causes nations to rise up who will take them into captivity. We see God cause them to be taken away into exile, cause them to wander aimlessly in the wilderness. So many times we find them in hard situations and circumstances that defy human logic. And of course, on one hand, we're always told that it is because the people have gone astray, because of their own choices. And at the same time, we're also told, interestingly, that God causes this to happen. It's a mystery, but it is a truth. God tells us that he does cause, decree, declare these things, and that can be hard for us to grasp. But as the prophet Isaiah reminds us, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Indeed, this is perhaps seen no more acutely than in God's plan to save us through the suffering of Jesus. The cross, it's a work no one would have believed if told. Indeed, they were told that it was coming, and still none of them believed that that was the kind of Messiah that they were going to get. Think of the cross. We've thought about it for the last year or more in the Gospel of John. The disciples, they just couldn't fathom that their Messiah had to be executed as a criminal. Yet in that shocking event, God was accomplishing the greatest redemption in the history of the world. It becomes almost a dividing line. Paul calls it a stumbling block, foolishness to those who don't see God's bigger purposes here. But just as the people in Habakkuk's day didn't expect God to use a conquering nation for discipline to draw them back to him, likewise no one in Jesus' time expected salvation to come through the crucifixion of the very Son of God. And yet it could be no other way. His ways truly are higher than ours. He gives us what we need, even if it's not always what we want. The truth is, we're not standing on the edge of a Babylonian invasion here. But we do face uncertain times. You only need to turn on the TV or read the news to realise just how unstable things can feel. Yet in the face of it, Habakkuk 1:5 reminds us that God's plans can be bigger, more challenging, more astonishing than our limited perspective can even handle. Tim Keller put it this way: God will either give us what we ask for in prayer, or he'll give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything that he knew. It's a hard truth sometimes, but it's an important and a necessary one if we're going to make any sense of this book and indeed the world we find ourselves in. So we move on. Verses 6 through 10. Notice how directly God takes credit for this action. I am raising up the Chaldeans. They were a ruthless, conquering people. They would, as mentioned, go on to become the Neo-Babylonian Empire. From a purely human perspective, you might think, surely God wouldn't use such a violent nation to discipline his own people, right? But here, he explicitly says that he himself is the one causing their rise. In the Hebrew text, the phrase that we translate as, I am raising up, you'll have to excuse my Hebrew pronunciation here, but it's Hineni Makim. In the English, we might try to minimise that idea that God is the one who's doing this, but in the Hebrew, you really can't. It's emphatic. The way that that phrase is constructed, it can only be read in a way that makes God the active agent. It underscores his divine and sovereign prerogative in this. Even the might and the cruelty of the Babylonians, they don't lie outside of his plan. It's both sobering and comforting at once. Of course, it's sobering because it reminds us that God can and indeed does even use the darkest elements of human society to fulfill his promises. But it is also comforting, because it affirms for us that nothing is ever beyond his control. When we see global turmoil, he sees an unfolding of history, a perfect plan. Even history's most frightening chapters remain in God's hands. R.C. Sproul, he famously put it this way: If there is a single molecule in this universe, running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Yet we know that there is nothing outside of his control, that all things work together for his purpose and ultimately for the good of those who believe. But that doesn't make the circumstances any less difficult in the moment. The fleas still sucked, even if they had a purpose. And indeed, as we'll read, the Babylonian invasion is still gonna suck for the people. Verses 7 through 9, God unveils to the prophet a vivid picture of the Chaldeans' military might. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They operate by their own rules. They're a law unto themselves, we may say here. They do only what they want, only what they consider valuable and important, caring little for those that they trample on the road, nor God's involvement in it. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. The imagery of leopards and wolves and eagles, it stresses their speed, their ferocity. They're not just strong, they're relentless. They've come out of nowhere, and they will devour even the strongest nations that went before them. They all come for violence. They gather captives like the sand. The Babylonian Empire, it did indeed come almost out of nowhere. No one had predicted that this would be the next global superpower, but they swept across the ancient Near East, devastating entire kingdoms and hauling vast numbers of captives. Up until this point, Assyria had been the global superpower. It was wicked and cruel, and no one predicted an end to it. And yet even their mighty kingdom was swallowed up swiftly by Babylon and its might. To Habakkuk's original audience, this must have been a truly terrifying prophecy. One that they would have to witness come to pass in their own lifetimes. At kings they scoff, they laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Nothing would stand in their way. They mocked every human authority, and no fortress stood a chance. Their ingenuity and engineering prowess, history tells us, allows them to besiege even the strongest of strongholds that had stood firm for generations prior, and do so easily. That remains true today. The temptation for us to be a law unto ourselves is a very real one that still exists in the world today. The temptation to trust our own might, or perhaps the might of the kingdoms and empires and nations that we call our own, is strong. Our technology, our human ingenuity, our effort, all of those become the things that we lean on. Every time we assume our priorities, our comfort, our desires supersede God's commands, we too adopt the attitude of the Chaldeans. Ultimately, it reminds us of our need for a righteous and perfect king, one who can deliver us from earthly enemies, our own sin, our pride. The Babylonians, they ruled with terror. Jesus, though, he establishes his kingdom through sacrificial love. He offered his life to open up heaven's gates for us, to create a perfect sanctuary of safety. As you read about the Chaldeans, the Babylonians' might, it may make you think about the unstoppable evil in the world today. His scripture is emphatic. God is infinitely mightier. No earthly power will ultimately stand in the way of Jesus and his kingdom. No nation, no rule, no law, no court, no whatever it may be, will ever stand in the way of his plans and purposes. At the cross, he disarmed the spiritual forces of darkness. He laid down his life for us, for all who will believe. And nothing, not the gates of hell, nor anything here on earth, will ever stand against it. Moving forward then, we end with verse 11. Because even though God is the one who is raising up the Chaldeans to be his instrument, to discipline and set right his people, he's also the one that sets the boundaries for their wickedness, their rule and their reign. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. The text emphasizes then that after the Chaldeans conquer, they sweep by like the wind and go on. It describes at once their swift and unstoppable military campaigns, their devastation they leave in the wake. But it also reminds us that just as quickly as they rise, so too God can tear them down. Today, the Chaldeans, the Babylonian Empire, it is no more. Other nations have risen up and taken its place. Indeed, it doesn't end there, even. We also get a clear moral indictment. These are guilty men whose might is their own God. They worship their own strength. They place their trust in their armies, their conquests, their power. Essentially, they make an idol out of their own capability. But as John Calvin puts it, they fail to consider the true God. They craft for themselves gods out of their own glory and success. It's a stark reminder, and challenge even, about the interplay between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. While God indeed causes the Chaldeans to rise, uses them as an instrument of judgment, they still stand under his divine judgment for their own pride and idolatry. God's sovereignty isn't compromised by these ruthless invaders, but nor does their wickedness escape his notice and judgment. Psalmist says in Psalm 37, the wicked may flourish momentarily, but they will soon fade like the grass. Their end is certain because God's holiness cannot and will not coexist indefinitely with unrepentant arrogance. It is undoubtedly a theological challenge for us to figure out precisely how these things work together, and different theologians work it out in different ways. What's clear here is simply this. God is sovereign over all things, and yet somehow likewise, we are responsible and accountable for our own actions in the midst of it. Scripture insists that God remains pure even when he uses impure instruments. The Puritan writers, they would often say it this way, that he can use sin sinlessly, holding the sinner accountable for their wrongdoing while still accomplishing his perfect will. In other words, though God may indeed will use the Chaldeans to correct his people, he will not overlook their own violence or conceit. And indeed, Habakkuk 1:11 also points us to a greater truth. Every human empire, every Goliath superpower, every idol of human strength, ultimately, it crumbles before the majesty of God. Jesus Christ, our rightful King, builds a kingdom that will never be destroyed. He doesn't elevate himself through violence or arrogance. He lays down his life for sinners, and that kingdom is ultimately the one that will prevail. And so perhaps while we can't always figure out how God uses these things and why he does it the way he does, what we can lean on is this simple truth. When we face injustice or see evil prosper, this verse and so many others remind us that God's justice will prevail. Even if we feel overwhelmed in the short term, we know that the arrogance, the sin, the wickedness that we face doesn't escape God's righteous scrutiny. At the cross, Jesus triumphs over every force of darkness. He guarantees that one day, all oppressors will either face his judgment or will receive his forgiveness if they trust in him and seek his salvation, just as all of us do. One way or another, every injustice is paid for, either by Jesus or by those who commit it. We rejoice in his grace and mercy, just as we give thanks for his righteous judgment. Both of these things are true. And so this verse closes the first major section of Habakkuk, in which God first reveals his unexpected plan and the character of the instrument he's chosen. The question remains, where does that leave us today? What does this tell us as God's people living not in the face of a Babylonian empire on the rise, but in 2025? I think there are three key truths that we can take home with us from this. First is simply this: that we trust in God's sovereignty, even in unexpected circumstances. I've titled this series, Looking for God in a World Gone Wrong, for a reason. Like I say, we turn on the TV, we read the news, we look at the signs of the times. And it's easy for things to feel out of control. That's natural, that's human instinct. Like Habakkuk, it's not wrong for us to look at the world and be shocked or unsettled by the events unfolding in front of us. These things can shake our foundation, perhaps even our faith. But we need to be reminded, above all else, that God is in control. None of these things have escaped his notice, and none of these things exist outside of his unfolding plan and purpose for the world. When times are uncertain or painful, remember that God's redemptive purposes extend beyond our own finite perspective. We call to trust, even when we don't fully understand. Next, it's a reminder for us to guard against pride and self-reliance. The Chaldeans, they made their own might an idol. They assumed they could operate without regard for God. And that ultimately would be their downfall. Though God uses Babylon as a tool to accomplish his purposes, he raises them up to discipline his people and cause his people to turn back to him. He doesn't ever justify their arrogance or their pride. In fact, quite the opposite. He reminds us that one day they will be held to account for it. So often, living in this world, even as Christians, it's easy for us to idolise our resources, our abilities, our achievements. It's easy to become a law unto ourselves, to idolise our self-sufficiency, to depend on other things outside of God and turn to Him only when all else has failed. But that's getting it backwards. This passage reminds us that we must examine our hearts regularly. We need to repent of self-reliance and instead of turning to Him when all else has failed, learn to surrender our plans to His rule first and foremost. Finally, though, as Jesus said, ultimately all things in Scripture, all of the law and the prophets, they point us to Him. And so the final reminder here is simply this. In a world that seems to be lacking hope and justice, remember the cross is ultimately where we find these things. The arrogance and the violence of the Babylonians ultimately only highlights our own need for a good, kind, perfect king. Where they conquered by force, Jesus conquers by sacrificial love. When confronted by evil in this world, or indeed even in our own hearts, therefore, we take refuge in Christ's triumph on the cross. We look to a Saviour who promises both justice for the wicked and mercy for those who repent and believe. Next week we'll dive further into Habakkuk's response. We'll explore the prophet's struggle with these unsettling truths and indeed perhaps begin to seek answers to our own struggles with these things too. But for now, let's simply remember this. Nothing, not even the might of a bloodthirsty empire, stands outside of God's sovereign plan. Let's remember that He will forever oppose and ultimately end the reign of all unrighteousness. And through the cross, usher in a never-ending kingdom of justice and peace and grace and mercy. Let's pray.
It's like something I want to remind myself every day.
Especially if you watch the news at all.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yes. But I find,
you know,
too,
even
that we can get, like you said, quite powerful.
Well, we have the answer. You know.
Right. We know where we're going. It's all okay for us.
Yes, the self-reliance
thing.
Yeah.
Way.